Go ahead and stand up. And we have a little present for our mothers. You can distribute the presents now. Stay standing. Find a mother and give her a present. Very nice. Pretty. Keep them coming. All the mothers, stay standing. AJ. There you go. All right, does everybody have one? Two. All right. Let's pray for the mothers. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mothers, Lord. And I want to pray for them, just a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that you would fill them with all the love and appreciation that they deserve, Lord, and all your grace and mercy that you have. And Lord, let them know how much we appreciate them and how thankful we are to have them. And Lord, I pray for those that on this day might be a little tougher, Lord, those who maybe don't have a mother that's with us here today, or a mother that's alive and a mother that maybe has gone home to be with you, Lord. I pray for an encouragement for them and anybody who's having a difficult time today. I pray that you would give them an extra special blessing and encouragement as you love on them and as you bless them and let them know that you are with them to the end of the age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, have a seat, everybody. Come on in. God bless you guys. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there are Bibles if you need one in this behind the seats. Go ahead and grab one if you don't have one. First Timothy chapter 6. Starting a new chapter this morning. And as we look at this chapter, we're starting a new topic within a topic. Of course, we've been looking at this letter, working our way through, talking about the importance of fighting the good fight. That's the theme of this book. The importance that within the body of Christ, there would be continual vigilance in pressing forward and continuing in the truth and in the light of God. The reason that was an encouragement and exhortation was because that wasn't going to be easy. That this was going to be a struggle. This was going to be something that they had to fight to keep. This morning we're going to talk about a topic that Paul introduces to us that really hits the head on a struggle that exemplifies maybe where we find the importance and what we value in life. We're going to talk about contentment today. As we look at contentment, we're going to look at some of the key elements in being content. And imagine that. We all know the struggle, how difficult that is. It's not easy to be content, is it? But yet, we find in the Bible that this is a state of a believer who understands certain things about God and their relationship with God. So as we look into this chapter, we're going to work our way through and get an understanding of contentment, and maybe look at some of the pitfalls that may sabotage us from truly having true contentment. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, as he begins this chapter, he just got done explaining how to deal with widows within the church and how to look at elders within the church. And then he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own master as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. He starts off this chapter on contentment, dealing with what here is described as yokes. Yokes would be, in our day and age, it would be any sort of obligation that we may have that we're, say, contractually obligated to. In the text, he's speaking specifically about a condition in the Roman Empire where there was slavery. This type of slavery was an ethnic slavery. It had more to do with financial slavery, those who got into debt and things like that. They would be obligated to the debtor. In many instances, we find here that those who owned slaves and those who were slaves became Christians. So imagine trying to deal with that within the body of Christ, where you have within that body, you have someone who owns a slave and somebody who doesn't, and somebody then who is a slave. And their fellowshipping together could cause some difficulties. Now, the Bible, it's interesting. We find this commentary about the condition, and yet this is not an endorsement of the condition. In fact, the Bible tells us that in Christ there is neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. But it's interesting, as we look at this first point, we find that in order for us to be content, we have to first understand what our life is about in this world. To misunderstand that is to take your first initial step into discontentment. Because as a believer in this world, coming to faith in Jesus Christ means we've been set free from the slavery of the world and what the world tells us who and what we should be. This is a beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel frees us from the need to try to escape from any yoke that we may be under, any obligations or relationships. It may be, the best comparison here in our example would be in an employer-employee relationship. But yet we still, all of us, face all these different types of connections and roles, and many of those we don't like. I'm not going to take a survey, but I don't talk to too many people that love their jobs. I talk to a few, but in general, it seems to be most people work because they have to. But yet, in that scenario, here we find there's an obligation. There's an obligation of an employee to his employer. There's also an obligation from the employer to the employee, especially as a Christian. The principle that we draw out of here is that we first need to understand that our life in this world, if we're truly going to be content, is to know and understand first and foremost that our life is to be lived for the purpose of honoring God. See, when we're under a yoke or an obligation that we don't like, there's going to be a tendency to scramble to release ourselves from that obligation, thinking if we do, we'll find ourselves in a more content state. Now, that may be true in some instances, but what I want to suggest to you as we look at this scripture is that as we place our life into God's hands, as we understand our role is first and foremost to honor God in all that we do, that then we would surrender our circumstances to God and let Him do with our life what He chooses to do. The freedom comes as we're able to lay before God our situation and say this, God, Your will be done. As we do that, it frees us from this need that's often driven by discontentment and the misunderstanding that if we release ourselves or free ourselves from this certain obligation, that in some way we'll be happier. As a believer, as a Christian, we've been given something different. We are told that in Christ we are free already. And now as we approach every situation of life, especially in obligations that we have, responsibilities that we have, we can look at those and say, Lord, if You want to move me to something else, please do that. But Lord, if You want to keep me here in this situation, please do that and strengthen me in this situation. As we look in the Bible, we find, especially in the early church, the disciples, they were all killed for their faith. They weren't in great situations. They weren't people who had a lot in this world to look forward to. And there's Christians all over the world right now that live every day with nothing or very little worldly to look forward to. They get up every day not knowing if they're going to be killed for their faith. They get up every day not knowing where their next meal is going to come from. They get up every day not knowing what's going to happen to them and who's going to take care of them. They don't have often big plans for their children getting great jobs and going to school and having a great existence. But yet there's something that we find in many Christians in other countries that they have this great joy despite all of that. Could it be that they know something that we don't? Could it be that because of what we have, we've set before us a standard that keeps this machine going of materialism that makes us think that if we don't measure up to this materialistic standard, we can never be happy. And yet we see people with the greatest riches in the world unhappy. Yet we see people with absolutely nothing incredibly happy. What is that? What we find in our text in the first point then is we have to know as a Christian, everything changes. Our home changes. This world is not our home anymore. The more emphasis we place on this life in this world, the more discontented we will be. As we see our life as to be lived for God and to honor His name and that being a priority, now we've shifted the responsibility of our life from ourselves to God. And now our life becomes His responsibility. That gives the believer the opportunity just to rest in whatever situation the believer is in. How do they do that? They know that where they are is where God has them. If one has surrendered their life to God and said, Lord, Your will be done, that releases the believer then from the responsibility of having to make themselves happy and having to make themselves have everything they want. Because now what happens is that believer shifts the responsibility to God, and then they find out that in God they have everything that they want. And here's the paradigm shift of a believer, which in our culture is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. Because we measure a good life by what? By what we see other people having. We are fed with materialistic discontentment. Everything that we go as and call entertainment or watch on TV, it's constantly working to make us feel discontented about our lives. And the Lord says, that's the wrong standard to measure your life against. And if you do that, you will never be happy. You will never find contentment because this materialistic machine never finds satisfaction. We kind of know that, don't we? But yet, there can be this tendency to keep wanting to grasp for more. What we find here, the first point, is that to understand that our life isn't about things and possessions. Our life is about Jesus Christ and honoring His name. That's the first point He's trying to make. The second point, if you follow with me, we find in verse 3. He says, as He's laying it down to those people, whether they're a bondservant or a bondservant owner, whatever the situation, and He lays it out saying that, you know, don't try to live your life spending all this energy and effort trying to escape this position you're in life. But take that position. Settle in, relax, give God glory in it. And then He says, watch this. In verse 3, He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, withdraw from those people. So the second point he mentions here and shows this must have been an issue going on within the church there, that there were people teaching that life is about getting and gaining and winning against other people, and even using or thinking about your Christianity in such a way where if I'm a Christian, I'll get more, I'll be better off, I'll have a better standing or a better condition. There are people teaching that. There are people teaching within the church, if you become a Christian, you'll have less problems, you'll be more wealthy, you won't have as many sicknesses as other people. And he's saying that's a perverted gospel and doctrine. Because again, what it's doing is saying that our contentment relies upon a certain situation or circumstance outside of God. Whenever we think that, we are in the trap of discontentment. We can never be content that way. So as we take this first step and realizing, point one, realizing that contentment comes from living for God first, as we start off that way, then we begin to understand if we say, Lord, it's your will that I live for, the second thing is we have to yield to the process. God is working a process in and through our lives. And so we can't gauge our whole life based on a certain small segment of that life. Our life is to be looked at in its totality and looked at in regards to the full picture of what God is doing. Imagine if all of Christianity was just based on Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And it ended there. There's no resurrection or anything. If that were the case, and there is no resurrection, then imagine a life that's stuck in that mode, in just the death mode. And as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the price he paid for our sins, we have to see he rose from the dead. That means that we rose from the dead. We have a resurrected life. And so to understand that we have a resurrected life is to not get too hung up like the disciples when they saw Jesus die. They're all, it's over. Let's all take our balls and go home. But see, our life is something that God is working out. Remember, as we take that first step in contentment of saying that our life is not about ourselves in this world, but it's about honoring God, the next step then is to allow God to work out his plan in and through our life, and that means yielding to that process. See, there's often times where our life isn't what we think it should be, isn't what we want it to be, and so there's going to be a temptation to take up our own strength and opportunities to make something happen so that our life changes and molds to be what we want it to be. But the Bible says he's the potter and we're the what? Clay. That means we just surrender our lives to the process, the molding and shaping of what God is doing in our lives, and we find our contentment knowing and trusting that God is working out something very glorious in our life. That's where we find our peace. That's where we find our contentment. And so we can't gauge our life on how it looks and how it measures up based on these worldly standards. We need to rest under the process of what God is doing in and through our lives. And Amy Carmichael had this quote I really like. She said, "In acceptance lies peace." God wants us to know that his plan is perfect and it's in the works. And we can take great comfort knowing that our life is in his hands. But you'll notice a couple things in this text here. As people were teaching about these worldly principles, they were teaching people to put too much emphasis in this world and life in this world. And they were teaching people even things that were against the teachings of Christ. And he said they were against doctrines which accord to godliness. Now, that's an interesting statement, because the working of God in our life is that he would work towards godliness in our life. That's the process that we're talking about. And those who teach things other than God working through difficulty, hardship, and suffering, but those who teach to avoid these things, and there's no such thing as the cross in the Christian life, you see, those are outright lies. Because what God is doing is working in our life to make us more like him. If that be the case, what was he like? He was 100% selfless. He was 100% worldly-less. He lived 100% to be about his Father's business. He wasn't about himself. He wasn't about the world. He was about heaven. And he was about completing what God had for him to complete, God the Father. And so there was this great joy and great freedom. Because as Jesus lived his life, he didn't live it in such a way where it was about this world, but he took great joy knowing whatever situation that he was in, it was contributing towards or promoting things that he really wanted, and that was God things. So that begs the question, and possibly could be where some discontentment lies, could it be we're not yielding to the working of God because in our minds we see our life very differently? Could it be that we haven't come to a place where we realize that God is working something in our life towards greatness, but it might not be what we think or what we want? And it might throw us for a loop. It might scare us or confuse us. But true contentment is yielding to that process. He says, be careful not to buy in even to these teachers that promote Christianity, and yet they're promoting worldliness. The point is, this is not heaven. And we are going to be in heaven as believers one day. And we will be free from struggle. We will be free from the things that we go through that are hard here in this earth. But this is not heaven. Nor should we think it is. And so this life, the analogies or metaphors that we get about this life is that it's warfare, that we're to be soldiers, we're to be farmers, we're to be warriors, fighters. Those are the terms that we get. In heaven, that'll be all done with. But now we have to see ourselves as pilgrims, going through this world on a journey to be simply lights, bringing glory to God's name. Is that how we look at this world? It's interesting, you'll notice in verse 4 that a person who teaches anything different than that, it's pride that teaches that. They really know nothing, even though they're acting as if they know everything with a pseudo intellect. But then they get obsessed with arguings and words that they split apart to such a degree to where all they do is they go around and fight and argue with people. He says, just stay away from them, because what they're doing is saying that godliness is a good thing, and they're acknowledging that, but they're saying it's a means of gain. That to be godly, they're trying to get something out of it. We see teachers that do that, but as I was praying about this, I was really thinking about that and trying to understand, do I do that in any way? Could it be possible that we may somehow think that, well, I'm a Christian, and if I do things right, then I'll be insulated from a lot of the trouble that other people go through? And the answer is no. The answer is the fact that we live in this world, that we're subject to all the same difficulties and hardships as everybody else is. The difference is that God uses those things for great things in our life. That's the difference. That God is with us as we go through those things. And I want to show you a scripture really quick. If you turn to the book of Acts, Chapter 17. If you find your way there. In Acts 17:26, watch this. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This says that in God's working throughout the whole earth, that he has a plan that wherever people are and whatever they're doing has been pre-appointed. He's saying that even in our times of struggle and difficulty, that God has pre-appointed that for us. And watch what he says the response should be. I love this. He says, so that, or the reason we are where we are, we're in the situation that we're in, even where we live geographically. The reason for that is so that, in verse 27, they should seek the Lord. That's the answer. That's the one answer. That God has put you in a situation and circumstance, whatever that may be, for one reason. The response would be that because of where we are and what we're doing, that we would respond by seeking the Lord. And isn't it true? Most often it's in those times and places where we are where we don't want to be, where we seek the Lord the most. So he's saying the answer is to yield to the process and know your response to where you are and what you're doing is this one thing, is seek the Lord in that. And what's going to happen when you do? Watch what happens next. In hope that you may grope for him. That means that you'd be just so desperately looking for God in the situation and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Do you see the beauty of that? The beauty is that through our circumstances, God preappoints them so that we would be in a place where we would seek him desperately. And if we were not in that place, we wouldn't seek him the same way. And the result would be that we would find him. And when we would find him, we would realize that's really what we were looking for. Do you see that? He is really all that we're looking for. And so God allows things in our life. The answer is saying, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, give me understanding. Give me peace. Give me help. And as we do, God reveals himself to us. And as he reveals himself to us, we find out that's really what I was looking for. You know what this suggests? This suggests that had we not been in the place that we've been placed in, or had we not gone through what we are going through, we would not have seen the face of God and discovered that he's really what we're looking for. But in the same way, we could derail what God is doing by, instead of seeking God where we are, then seeking our own thing or an escape or looking for something in the world to fill what God is trying to get our attention to. Is that he is what we need to be filled. Turn back with me. So the second point then is that we would yield to the process and we would find the Lord and enjoy the Lord in the process and discover that contentment is completely in the Lord and not found in anything but the Lord. Look in verse 6, the third point. He says, contrasting, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So now he compares godliness to, let's be godly, now let's try to get everything the world has. He compares that to just godliness and being content with godliness. Now that's gain. If you and I will see godliness as the working of God, if we would see it as important, as the will of God, if we would see that as the apex of living life in this world, godliness, then we'd be able to settle down with a settled heart and say, there's nothing else. This is awesome. Now that's gaining. But if we have godliness and then try to use that to further gain material things, then we're losing. Or if we're godly and then we're saying, well, I'm more godly than that person. How come I'm not more blessed than that person? How come they have more things or a greater ministry or an easier life? Whatever it may be, what he's saying is, settle down and relax and let godliness be enough. That's the third point, is let godliness be enough. If you have that, he says, you could be completely satisfied. You see, what happens, watch the text there. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." So godliness with great, or with contentment, is great gain. It's seeing God as the goal, living for God, and enjoying and appreciating that God is working in our life and that he's bringing about these qualities and characteristics that are God qualities and characteristics. And it's just saying, that's enough. That's awesome. And as we rest in that, he gives us this example. He said, hey, look, you didn't bring anything in the world. You're not going to bring anything out of the world. And that's a good example of how in between those two phases, everything can get all messed up. In between being born and dying. And what messes it up? Things. The obsession with things. He's saying, look, it all started the same place. It's all going to end the same place. Don't let that in-between time mess everything up for you. Keep your focus on spiritual things, just like where you came from and just like where you're going. And don't allow busyness and obsession with stuff and obsession with worldly things, don't let that obscure the real important things, and that's the spiritual things. That's the place where you're going to go back to. Don't get too hung up in your life here. Like the Apostle Paul said, I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm not a guy who's just obsessed with myself and thinking about myself constantly. And he said, the reason is so that I may run my race with joy. It's great freedom. Not having to measure up to the world standards. Then he goes on in verse 8. He says, now this is the mind blower for me. He says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's the standard of contentment. Now, that showed me how far I am away from contentment. Because I don't know if I was in that position, I just had food and clothes, I'd learn to be content. But that's the standard. Do you see how far we've gotten with entitlement and thinking what's normal for us is what our neighbor has, what our community has? Do you know Flower Mound is one of the richest communities in the world? The average median home income is over $100,000. And so we look around and we say, hey, that's what's normal. No. That's like crazy, off the charts, unnormal. If we can come to a place where we say, hey, I have clothes on my body, I don't have to walk around naked, and I'm fed, I'm good. Isn't that something? So that doesn't say that we have to necessarily take all our stuff out of our life. What it's saying is just that's the bar. If you and I have that, which God will, he promises to provide that, everything else should just be like icing on the cake. Everything else should be like, wow. But how far have we gotten to where we expect and we're entitled to, and we can't function without this overabundance of stuff? Isn't that amazing? He goes on in verse 9 of my last point. Watch for misplaced desires. If the standard is food and clothing, and with that we should be completely ecstatic, if that's the standard, watch when the flesh starts to kick in and want more. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I what? I shall not want. If we have a life that's fantasizing about things, about different objects in our life, if our life is geared on watching shows that make us feel good and make us want to attain to that standard of living, which media does. Watch those desires. If you're sitting here this morning and you can't say, you know, I am completely good. You know that word contentment there? It means, or literally, is like somebody who's sitting at the dinner table and mom or grandma is putting more apple pie into their face and they're saying, I can't do it anymore. That's what that word contentment is like. It's putting the hands up saying, I'm good. That is the condition that the world has perverted. See, when we have the Lord and His riches become what we're filled with, we can say, I'm good. If as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I've learned if I have a lot, that's fine. If I don't have a lot, that's fine too. And do you know what his secret is to being fine in those both of those situations? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. He said that because he was talking about contentment. He said it was through the strengthening of the inner man, through the Holy Spirit in his life, that he could be good in any situation. And he could win $200 million in the lottery and be exactly the same as if he had $5 in his pocket. It would be the same thing. Because he didn't live for that. He wasn't moved for that by that. So watch what he says. In verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. So there's the question we have to ask ourselves. Is that a desire of mine? Because if it is, those who desire to be rich, that particular desire will cause you to fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. A desire to be rich is a trap. And it's a trap that you will be sure to fall into as you go about living your life chasing that elusive dollar. You will find your life will end up in a trap. He said there will be many foolish and harmful lusts, drives in your body that are driving you into traps because you want to be rich so bad, and they drown men in destruction and perdition. That's a statement of fact, guys. Now, you may be rich. God may bless you with that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if it's your desire and your will and your craving to do that, then it says you will fall into traps that will lead you away from God and more into this world. And then finally, the reason that will happen is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So money in and of itself is just a thing, right? It's our attitude toward money. And if our attitude toward money is anything other than it's just a thing that God can bless me with or not, it's up to Him, then we become slaves to that money. Instead of us owning money, money owns us. And we know money's a powerful thing. So he says, the desire to be rich, it causes us to go after things that will cause us to go away from God. And it's like a root that's put in the ground, and it's an evil root that's put down there, that what comes out of that evil root will be all kinds of evil, he says. So there's no other way around it. If we desire to be rich, we have a root that's being planted that will produce evil. That's not a question of maybe it will, maybe it won't. So check our desires. And he goes on, he says, some have strayed from the faith with greediness and pierced them through with many sorrows. So the bottom line then is we have to come to a place and find out that God's enough for us. And this is something that is learned and developed. And it's learned and developed through our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what happens? When your personal relationship with Jesus Christ becomes that which is your priority in life, you will find that your desires for material things will slowly fade away. Your cravings and your need to fill your life with the things of this world will be seen as something that is not as important as a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, which in that alone is completely filling and completely satisfying. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth in your word that sets us free. And Lord, I pray as you work on our hearts, I know you did me, this is a major paradigm shift, Lord. And as you calling us to be content with you, I pray that if anybody is here and they've never come to a place where they say, Lord, I don't even know what that means. I don't even understand what it means to be satisfied by you and you alone. If that be the case, I just want to take an opportunity to pray for you. Pray for anybody here who's struggling with worldliness and possessions and goods and chasing after the all elusive dollar to the expense of their spirit and their relationship with you. Father, I just want to pray for anybody here, Lord. Someone here might say, you know, I just really don't have satisfaction. And I go from thing to thing, from object to object, from hobby to hobby, from habit to habit. And yet, Lord, I can't be completely content without these things in my life. And I just want to pray that maybe there's a thing in your life that is a hobby or a habit or something that you would not like in your life, that if you had a choice, that you would get rid of it. And I pray for you this morning and just ask that before the Lord, you would acknowledge that to him and say, Lord, I need your power to break this. I want to be completely free from any outside thing that I look to find satisfaction. Lord, I pray for anybody who may feel that or think that today you'd give them that resurrection power, Lord, to break the bondage of what's holding them back from all that you have for them. And Father, I pray for anybody here who's never received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray for anybody who's never been born again or forgiven of their sins, that if they were to die today, they wouldn't be sure if they're going to go to heaven or not. And if that's you this morning, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the penalty of sin is death or separation from God. But at the same time, God showed us his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in him and confess him would not perish but have eternal life. And so if you're here this morning and you never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now, right here, right in your seat, just saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I feel that emptiness. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you. And if you prayed that here this morning, God heard your prayer, and if you meant it, you're forgiven. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll give you a new life in Jesus Christ and help you to walk with him. Lord, I thank you for that you've made salvation for us so simple. And Lord, I might just want to take this opportunity to pray for anybody here who's just gotten on the worldly track, caught up in the cares and concerns of this world, and anybody who may have left their first love. And if that's you here this morning, you may want to say this morning, say, hey, Lord, I'm sick of this rat race. I'm sick of this treadmill. I'm burned out, stressed out, frustrated, and depressed. And I want to come back to that peace and serenity and contentment that I find in you. And if that's you, I just pray today that you would pray to the Lord, that you would make him your priority. You cast your cares upon him, that you would live for him, yield to the process, and watch those desires that creep in to take you away from him. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the mothers. We thank you for Vince coming out. We thank you for such a great word of truth that you have in your Bible. And thank you for your love and mercy and the pouring out that you pour out upon us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, guys. If anybody would like prayer about anything, there's going to be people to my left, your right. Just come up as we sing this last song. They'd love to pray for you. If you gave your life to Jesus Christ this morning, come on up and let them pray for you and get your life started in the right direction. Amen. God bless you. And we love you, moms. God bless. Sing to Jesus. He's